been familiar with our ministry, and so you're not afraid of this stack of notes. I write very large, and the verses are all printed out there, so that helps me. As we come to look in God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. It's a principle that we all know, but we can't take for granted. And that is helpless dependence on God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's book. He gave us this book. And only God can reveal God. You know that. And we want to see the Lord. Before we go to prayer, I want to share a verse from Mark chapter 4, verse 34. It said, He did not speak to them without a parable, but He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples. I used to think that He gave parables just to hide the truth from the unbeliever. But nobody understood the truth, not even the believer. He used parables to keep it from everybody except those who came to Him for an explanation. And that's how He always does it. He waits until we come, and then He shines the light on our Lord Jesus. He shows us Christ. So with that in mind, and Kenny's assurance that we're coming with hungry hearts, let's bow before the Lord and ask Him to explain a few things to us. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this evening that You've not left us on our own when it comes to seeing Christ in this Bible, but You've given us Your life, Your Holy Spirit, whose joy and honor and pleasure it is to ever turn us to Christ. So, Lord, we just ask again this evening that You would minister to us, that You would take the veil away, that You would unveil the Lord Jesus, and that we might have a living revelation of Him. We thank You in advance that You will over-answer our request, because Jesus deserves an over-answer, and we're coming in His matchless name. Amen. Well, I would just say that it is a joy to be with you again. It has been a long time, and one of the joys that I have is that my Lillian could come. She hasn't been traveling much with me anymore. It's a little hard for her to travel, but when she heard Richmond, she said, let's make it work. And so we took a couple of days in order to get here, but we accommodated it to her, and I'm thankful that she's here. Even though we've been gone for several years, we've been in contact with many of the saints from Richmond, and we thank the Lord. I've sat under the ministry of Jerry and Jim and Lucio and some others, and brothers have come to conferences that I was at, and so it's good to be back. And isn't it amazing, it is to me, that only in Christ can you pick up at a comma after many years without needing to explain anything. It's like you were never apart. You just pick up at the comma and carry on. And so it's a great joy to be here. I thank you for the privilege. Now, I have three privileges this weekend. Tonight's message that's on my heart is a little less connected than the two that will follow. but the Lord started prompting me in this message last summer. I've been a Christian for 61 years, well, on the level of earth, from before the foundation of the world, you know, in our Lord Jesus. And only two times in those 61 years have I ever heard anyone speak on the Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. Two times in 61 years. Now, I've read the commentaries, and I've read a lot of what God's people have thought, sermons and so on, but I received such a blessing this past year from Lucio's observation on the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'd like to share a couple of thoughts from that passage. The thing I appreciated most about our brother's presentation was the awesome reverence that he had as he touched on some of the things included in that Bible record. It was very clear to him that it was holy ground, and it is holy ground, and you know about the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no other way, I think, to look at this sacred portion of Scripture than to remove the shoes of your heart and tread softly, because some tremendous things were taking place. Since July of last year, Jesus and I have had some wonderful times in this text, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And those hours that he spent just after the discourse, you know, in the upper room and before his mock trial and his mistreatment and all, and all of that, I've meditated on that. The entire record is in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. And I actually counted up all the verses, 75 verses discussing this Garden of Gethsemane. And I'd like to consider just a portion of that tremendous text, a small portion, and I've asked the Lord to give me a heart like our brother had, a remnant heart and a reverent heart. I want really to walk so softly. I'm not going to give you, I know, I'm not going to give you anything you haven't heard, but if God would make it alive again to our spirits, there's no bottom to any truth in the Bible. You'll be in heaven a million years, and you'll still be discovering John 3:16, the depths. There's no bottom to any part of God's Word. But somehow, this portion of God's Word, there's so much mystery. Now, I want to start here. I believe that the experience our Lord Jesus had in Gethsemane, for the most part, he was anticipating what was about to take place. I think that's pretty much across the board. He was anticipating. But I'm not dead sure that he wasn't also experiencing some of the things that he was anticipating at the same time. He knew what was coming. He knew as God by omniscience. He was soon to know as man by experience. And all of this was going through his heart. Now, I'm not convinced that 100% of his agony was just thinking about what's coming. I think to explain some of that agony, he was already beginning to experience what it meant to take on sin and so on. Luke chapter 22, verse 43 and 44. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. That verse, that description, if he was sweating drops of blood, anticipating what was about to take place, then what must it have been like to actually experience that? If that came just through thinking about it. So it's holy ground. Now let me tell you where I want to go in our meditations. I'm going to approach the garden basically as our Lord anticipating, but I'll go off a little on that. Theologians, as you know, have taken a broad look at salvation. Sometimes Christians get a little narrow and we say, I'm saved, and then they have this small view of salvation. I know in 1958, as we record things, is when I got saved, 1958. And so at that time, I could have said, and I would, that I'm going to heaven, and I'm not going to hell. I'm saved. Christ has come into my heart. But salvation's bigger than that, and through the years, I've come to see that it's a lot larger than that first reception of our Lord Jesus. Let me try to illustrate it by a story. I heard it was true by the famous Bishop Westcott. Perhaps you've heard of him. In the late 1800s, he was a professor at Cambridge, and with the Hort, you know, he had that revision of the Greek New Testament and so on. Anyway, there's a story told that Bishop Westcott was walking down the street and a Salvation Army girl was handing out gospel tracts. And when the doctor came by, she handed him a tract and said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" And according to the story, Bishop Westcott asked her, "Let me ask you this question. Do you mean esothan, that I was saved? Or do you mean summonus, I am being saved? Or do you mean sosomai, I will be saved?" Now, Bishop Westcott was accurate, but I feel sorry for the Salvation Army girl because she's just trying to witness to a sinner walking on the street. But anyway, theologians divide salvation into those three areas. Salvation past, you know it all, justification. Not only just as if I never sinned, as some say, but the other side, just as if I'd always been Jesus, imputed righteousness. And sanctification, present tense salvation. And then glorification, not only free from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, and then from the presence of sin. I bring that up because I know in Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus was very close to fulfilling the purpose for which he had come. He came to save. And so, as I looked at this, I asked the Lord to show me full salvation in Gethsemane. Because I know the next day you're going to see full salvation. But I wanted to see the foretaste. If it was in Gethsemane, is there anything in Gethsemane that says justification, sanctification, glorification? And I suggest there was. And that's the simple thing I'd like to share with you. I'd like to look at each of those parts of salvation illustrated here. Now, my observations are simple. I'm not trying to go into the mysteries, and there are many, in Gethsemane. I'm going to dip into the record three times and take three illustrations. And I'm going to say, the prayer of our Lord Jesus in this small way pictures justification. And the agony of our Lord Jesus in a small way pictures sanctification. And my third illustration is a naked man running out of the garden illustrates glorification. I don't know if I'll be able to deliver, but that's where my heart is. Those profound and the private things going on in the heart of our Lord Jesus and His Holy Father God, so much spiritual things are taking place. I'm not going to touch that. That's precious. I'll go in the closet. I'll meditate. I'll worship. I love to do that. But I'm not going to try to expound it or pretend I know. There's spiritual things going on between Jesus and His Father. I'm not going to try to say, how does Satan fit into all of this? I'm not going to try to say, was there a problem with His will and His Father's will and all of that kind of thing? What did the angel come and strengthen Him? I will make a comment on that later on. But my approach is very simple, very comprehensive. I'm assuming all of you, or many of you, most of you, are saved. I don't know if it's esoton or Samanus, but you're saved. And so assuming that, you know all about the three parts, and so I'd like us to see it. The fact that Jesus prayed, the agony He suffered, and the naked man. Luke 22, verse 41, this truth of justification. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and began to pray. I'd like to begin by just illustrating the distance that Jesus was when He prayed from those who were in range, could have heard, if they weren't sleeping, His prayer. When Jesus prayed, I think from the record you could say it was out of the earshot of any other human being. These moments were private. Listen to Matthew 26. I'm beginning at verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And He took with Him Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved, to the point of death. Remain here, keep watch with me. And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed. There was a geographical distance between Jesus and His disciples. Now we know that Jesus was in one place, and then we had Peter, James, and John a little closer to Jesus, and then the others were a distance away. According to Luke 22:41, it was about a stone's throw. Well, that's relative. I used to be able to throw a stone. We lived by the ocean, and we would have contests how far you could throw or skip a stone and so on. Recently, my grandson came over and wanted me to play football with him. And I forgot that my hair changed colors and that other things happened. And I'm over there with the football. Run, run. But when I threw it, it fell right in front of me. A stone's throw. We don't know how far that was. Mark 14:40. He came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Mark 14 and verse 37, also they were sleeping. It's a private time for Jesus. He's pouring out his heart to his Holy Father God. Nobody heard him pray. Nobody heard him. They were sleeping, those who were close. We know what he prayed. Listen to these verses. Mark 14:35. He went a little beyond them and fell on the ground and began to pray, "If it were possible, the hour might pass him by." Matthew 26:39. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:42, the same thing. "If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Since it was a private prayer between Jesus and his Father, how is it that we know what he prayed? Matthew wasn't there to hear it. Mark, Luke, John. And yet we know exactly what he prayed. God has told us what he prayed. Now I'm going to pass over the content of the prayer, as wonderful as it is, and as beautiful meditation on that is between Jesus and his Father. But I am certain that Jesus was not struggling with his will against the Father's will. I'm not going to get into that, but there was no struggle there. He came to do his Father's will. Let me quote a verse from John 11 and then come back, and you'll see how I got this connection. This is at the grave of Lazarus. John 11:41. Jesus raised his eyes and said to his Father, "I thank you that you have heard me. I know you always hear me." Then he added this, "Because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And he prayed, but he said, "I know you always hear me, but I'm praying out loud for these people standing around so that they'll know." I think we can all agree on this. Jesus always got his prayers answered. Can we agree on that? Jesus always gets his prayers answered. And so, as I approach this, he said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass." He always gets his prayers answered. And I think he let us know the prayer so we would know that there is no other possibility. If there was another way, it would have happened. But because he said, "If it's possible," and he let us in on that prayer, we know forever that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other possibility, or his prayer would have been answered. And in my heart, this is the clearest and it's the most convincing evidence and proof that there's no other way to salvation. I know there are verses that come out and are pretty clear, but to me, this is the assurance. if it was possible any other way, his prayer would have been answered. And we know it was not possible. And so I see in that justification that God said there's no other Savior. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I don't suppose anybody in this audience would doubt that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But think of it in terms of what he said, if it's possible. Now, I'm going to fill in the blanks here. If it's possible for your holiness and your justice to be satisfied any other way, if it's possible any other way to satisfy the law, if it's possible to pay the penalty of sin and in 3 hours crush eternity for all the sins of every person that has lived and ever will live, if there's any other possibility, I say, I see justification there. There's no other possibility. All right, hold that a moment. Sanctification. Is that in the garden? I believe it's illustrated by the intensity of the prayer of our Lord Jesus. Once again, Luke 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. It's been noted that our Lord Jesus sweat drops of blood on a cool evening. We get that from John 18:18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. They were warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing, warming himself. Many have written about the agony of our Lord Jesus in the garden, and it certainly expressed there was, you know, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. An angel comes and strengthens him. I think we need an explanation for that agony. You know, we just sort of read sometime these things, la, la, la. John 13:16 says, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. I speak as a fool, I know that. But a slave is not greater than his master. And just on the low level of earth, I've read the testimonies of martyrs who appear, it's not true, but they appear to be braver than our Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane. When you look with human eyes, you have to ask the question. I see his agony, and he's suffering, and he's sweating drops of blood, and he said, if it's possible, let another way come. And it sounds like he is shrinking back from what's before him. That's not happening, but that's what it looks like. When you read some of the testimonies of the martyrs, I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs and all. You sought a miracle, ye papists? Then behold, I feel no hurt in these flames. Someone said, one of the martyrs, if God gives me grace, I'll raise my hand. And he was being burned to death, and he fell to his knees. Right at the end, he stood up and he clapped 3 times. And then I see our Lord Jesus. And I'm just suggesting there has to be an explanation for sorrow like that. I know 2 things that could have caused that agony. One, of course, either he was experiencing or anticipating it, but one, of course, was he was shrinking back from broken fellowship with his Holy Father God. For eternity, they had been one. Forever and ever, he had never known a moment of unbroken fellowship. And either anticipating that his father's going to have to forsake him. Why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you why. Because you're sinful flesh. And that's all that can be done with sinful flesh. It needs to be forsaken. That's one possible reason for his agony. But the other possible reason, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin. Maybe he was beginning to experience that or at least anticipate that. Usually when we think about our Lord Jesus and the cross and the work he did and its relation to sin, we think about it like a debt. He paid a debt. If you owed $1 million and I came along and paid your debt, that's not going to happen. If you owed $1 million and I came along and paid your debt, especially if we were strangers, especially if we were enemies. He paid the debt. But becoming sin is not the same as paying a debt. He became sin. I used to think the greatest step God ever took was when the infinite became finite. What a step that is. But I honestly, in my heart, I don't believe it was as great as when Jesus became sin. You see, he not only paid what I owed, but he became sin. He didn't only pay the drunkard's price, but it's my understanding that he became a drunkard. He so identified with sin, he became the drunkard. He became the adulterer. He became the pervert. He became the wife beater. He became the child abuser. He became the hypocrite. He became the terrorist. Maybe in that light, you say, well, how could he be touched with all the feelings of our infirmities? He never had an amputation. He never had a marriage that went wrong. He never had to bury a child. He became the old, grumpy old man and the grumpy old. He became sin. And I'm suggesting that is my hope for sanctification. He took me to the cross. Not just paid for what I did, but the old man, me. He became Ed Miller. He went to the cross, and I was crucified with Christ. And when I think of this agony, and Jesus having the shame, having the guilt, feeling the embarrassment of all of this becoming an arsonist and becoming an embezzler and becoming a cannibal and taking on the sin of all the world, my heart thrills because I see sanctification. That's my hope, that I went to the cross with him, that he became me so that I could have the righteousness of Christ. He became every man, every woman, every child, under every condition, and he became sin for us. And I think that's why he was in such great agony. I see justification, there's no other possibility, or his prayer would have been answered. I see sanctification because he became sin, illustrated by his great agony. And I think I see glorification. Now, I have to admit to you that I had to look a long time. And I cried out to the Lord. I knew there had to be full salvation in this past. I knew it had to be pictured somewhere. I read every commentary I could get my hand on. I thank the Lord for a lot of those comments of the brothers and sisters who have written. But I was greatly helped by one comment that sent me down a path that I had never anticipated going down. His name is Henry Melville. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but an Episcopalian, got some vintage. I don't know any commentators without vintage, just about. Anyway, I invite you to Mark 14:51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of them, of the linen sheet, and escaped naked. Now, please be patient with me as I unfold this. I want to unfold it as the Lord gave it to me, in the pieces that he gave it to me. I'm ashamed to say that for years, I didn't come reverently to this passage. And when I came to the story about the naked man, I almost giggled a little. And that's pretty funny. You know, this guy is there and they try to get him and he runs away naked. It's impossible for me now to imagine in a record like this, Gethsemane, that God would put something at the end of it. Humorous. It can't be. There's got to be more to the story than at first meets the eye. And because this is the last thing before he was arrested and dragged away, this not only has to be important, but in my thinking, it must be the clincher of Gethsemane. It's impossible for me to believe that Mark, the human writer of this gospel, when he described Jesus pouring out his heart to his holy Father God, when he described the agony, sweating drops of blood, being confronted by a violent mob, maybe more than 600, with torches and swords and clubs, that he's going to end with something that brings a smile to my face. Unless it was something that brought a smile to the face of the Lord Jesus. It's futile to ask, and I tried, who was this young man? That's where the commentators go, you know. They try to give you all the answers, and they speculate, you know. I've read all the arguments that mostly they say it was John Mark, you know, because he lived close by. And some say it was the Apostle John. I read one commentator that was dead sure it was Lazarus. Another says it was the brother of our Lord Jesus. It was James. Let me tell you what we know for 100% certain. These are the facts that come from the Bible. We know he's a young man. You get that from chapter 14, verse 52. We know he was following Jesus. But that doesn't really tell us a lot. That's in verse 52. Because he's following Jesus, did that make him a disciple of Jesus, or was he following out of curiosity? Or we know he's following Jesus. It could have been a follower in the sense of a Christian. Or I was surprised to read Spurgeon call that man the great apostate. Following Jesus, he's an apostate? And he said, yes, he'd rather run away naked than stand up for Jesus. And that was his approach to this young man. So what's clear? He's a young man. He followed Christ. He was wearing nothing but a linen sheet. They seized him. That's a strong word in the Greek. They seized him. And we know he pulled away and ran away naked. That's all we know. Those are the facts. Let me quote a verse for you, and I pray it'll make more sense at the end. It's not going to, you won't see the connection now, but maybe when we're done, you will. And that's that beautiful verse, John the Baptizer, John 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, the real intrigue in this story has to do with the abruptness of this story. It just sort of shows up. It's almost like an interruption. You're reading about Gethsemane and you're into the spiritual side, and then all of a sudden, this strange story. It's an abrupt story. And some graphic details. And what that did for me after Brother Lucio went through Gethsemane, to me that was an invitation to dig, to cry out to the Lord, to ask God to shed light on this. He speaks in parables, but he was explaining everything to his disciples. Have you gone as a disciple to the Lord and just asked? Please explain this. That's the indispensable principle. Do that. He answers that. It's a glorious time when he begins to open his word to your heart. Let me get a little closer to Mark 14 and the incident that we're discussing. I'm not going to give all the details, just the clincher part, but I'm sure that you're all familiar with that Jewish day called the Day of Atonement. That national atonement. One day a year when all of the sins were forgiven and the priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. All that was pictured by that Day of Atonement was about to be experienced by our Lord Jesus. He's going to the cross the next morning, 9 o'clock. He'll be on the cross. And that veil is going to come down. I don't know if Jesus was thinking of the Day of Atonement. That was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar. You know that. All the animal sacrifices and the many baths they had to take and the many washings and the incense and so much involved. But at the end of the day, they had a clincher ceremony. The climax of the Day of Atonement. Two more animals were taken. Two goats. Leviticus 16:15. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. And do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sin. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurity. One goat. And he must die. There's another goat, and he did not die. Leviticus 16:20. And when he finishes atoning the holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Well, you know that history. One goat lived, one goat died. Symbolically, the confessed sins of all the people were put on the head, transferred, when they laid the hands on the goat. And it was transferred. He was led out to a place called Azazel. I'm not going to get into all of that, but a wilderness. And that goat carried the sins to the land of nowhere. That's the picture. Now, this double picture, I think, signified the death, the resurrection. One goat died, one goat lived. All right, let's go back to Gethsemane, Mark 14. A young man, verse 51, was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. They seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. When I study and do some digging, I don't often go as deep as most. They get into the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and I don't know any of those languages, but I thank God for people that do. In verse 51, wearing nothing but a linen sheet. The Greek word there is sindon, S-I-N-D-O-N. Very unique word. We read about linen all through the Bible, New Testament, fine linen. You know, the rich young ruler was robed in fine linen, and the church is going to be covered in linen. It's a different word. This word, every time it's used in the New Testament, no exception. Every time this word is used, John 19:39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrapping. Same word that's used in Mark 14. Luke 24:12, Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping in, he saw the linen wrappings. So my first observation is this. That man, whoever he was wrapped in grave clothes. The only time this word is used, it's grave clothes. It's not the regular linen. It's not busan. It's grave clothes. Why? Or how this guy decides to go out in the garden at that time, wrap himself in grave clothes, I can't guess, and God doesn't tell us, but that's the fact. Over and over again in Mark's gospel, beginning in chapter 8, every time Jesus talked about his death, he also talked about his resurrection. He didn't just talk about his death, both. Now we come to Gethsemane, and I say, I see there's no other way, and I see sanctification, he's becoming sin, and I see he's got to die. Where's the resurrection? Let me call attention to another Greek word, very important in this story. Mark 14:44. Now the one who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. That word seize him, it's a powerful word. It's violence. Seize him, lay hold of him, don't let him go, grip him tightly, be rough on him. Mark 14:46, they laid hands on him and seized him. It was a violent arrest. Some commentators believe that in that messianic Psalm 110, the last verse in the psalm, when it speaks about Messiah and he'll go through the brook and lift up his head, they think, how do you picture Jesus leaving Gethsemane? These rough soldiers are taking hold of him and he's tied up and they're pushing him. He's falling down. And many commentators believe that he was going through, they dragged him through the brook Kidron and he had to gasp for breath and lift up his head. They seized him. It's a violent seizing. Mark 14:51. A young man was following, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. Same word. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One died, and one didn't. I have no doubt when the soldiers seized Jesus, that was the goat sentenced to die on the Day of Atonement. That was the first seizing. Picture it. Jesus in the hand of the enemy. There's a second seizing. This young man. What do we read? He pulled free. They seized him. They grabbed him. They wanted to hold him. In one case, the enemy has Christ in his hand. In the other case, just grave clothes. Does that say anything about resurrection? Just grave clothes. And he escapes. They lost their prey. I don't know of a more graphic picture of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus than this great picture. They lay hold of Christ and the enemy stands there holding nothing but grave. All that's left. I told you to remember John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. That's Jesus. That takes away the sin of the world. That's the scapegoat that got away. A couple of final thoughts. Luke 22:43. An angel from heaven appeared, strengthened him. Have you ever thought about that? How did he do it? Did he give him a sandwich? Did he give him something to drink? Did he quote a Bible verse? Did he pray with him? You saw Jesus in Gethsemane, in his agony, an angel's going to come down and strengthen him. How does he strengthen him? After the resurrection, Mark 16:5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a linen robe, and they were amazed. Same word, young man. But this is an angel. Could it be? I don't know. Could it be that that young man was the angel sent from heaven by the Lord to strengthen Jesus. And what an encouragement that must have been as they seized him and he looked over and he saw the same enemy holding nothing but grave clothes. Maybe that brought a smile to his face. I think that is the angel of God. Now, I can't prove that. And I'm not asking you to believe it. I'm just suggesting, because I see in Gethsemane, I see justification. There's no other possibility. I see sanctification. He became me, took me to the cross, and I died. And I see this glorification where our Lord Jesus, the full picture, and the enemy standing there confounded, holding nothing but grave clothes. Dear brothers and sisters, we'll never plumb the depths of Gethsemane or any part of the Bible. Let me close with this personal testimony. And what's true of me is probably true of you. I have seen in recent days, I have seen the enemy seize some of God's precious children. And they hold on. I've ministered to Christians addicted to pornography, alcohol, other kind of drugs, gambling. God's people, Christians. And the enemy has them. And I know, I read my Bible, and I know that Satan can bruise the heel, but he can't reach the head. But sometime, it looks like he got to the head. I counseled, dear sister, following my counseling, she took her life. But the last chapter's not written. The enemy just has grave clothes. Because there is a day, even if so as by fire, we're going to discover that Satan can only touch the heel. He can't reach the head, no matter how devastating it looks. And in the end, death is swallowed up in victory. And our Lord Jesus has conquered, and there's only the grave clothes. That's all they got left. Just the grave clothes, nothing else. And I'll add to my testimony that I've not only seen Satan seize God's children, but I have been seized by the enemy. Many times I've escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. By the grace of God, I've escaped. And I know in the end, the sting of death is sin. And sin is gone. The enemy has nothing but grace. Well, I just wanted to pass those thoughts. Praise God that you have threefold salvation in the person of Christ. Satan will seize those who don't understand the second part, that he's become sin on your behalf. And that's why he can get you. But I just want to praise the Lord for his word and for his mighty salvation. Father, thank you. Not for what we think we understand, but for all that you have inspired these verses to mean. Would you work that in our heart? Lord, we thank you that there's no other possibility. You are the only Savior. Thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for becoming sin for us. Thank you for the victory of causing your people to escape. And the enemy just has grave clothes. In Jesus' name we pray.